church. Today I'm going to be speaking on Paul's first offense. We've been in the series in Acts, and we are in the home stretch. We have just a few more lessons in that. At this point, Paul's been arrested. There's been an uproar. He went to Jerusalem, and last time we was in Acts, I talked about how he was warned prophetically not to go to Jerusalem. But he felt that he needed to go, and in the big picture of things, that was for the good of the church that he went, because it set the stage for him to go to Rome. And he would go to Rome, he'd be one of the key figures in the Church of Rome. And the Church of Rome was a far, far cry from the Church of Rome today. We didn't have the sex scandals in the Church in Rome like we do today. We didn't have broad claims of papal infallibility. The Bishop of Rome didn't walk in pomp and pageantry like we see today. It was a much different. At one time, the Church in Rome was the foremost defender of the faith. And Paul played a critical role, but for Paul to get there, he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to be arrested. He had to suffer. And we're going to see today how Paul navigates some of that suffering and issues that come up in persecution. One big issue is, do we turn the other cheek? And does turn the other cheek mean we simply lay down like doormats that we're never to assert our rights? Or do we fight persecution? And we're going to see both elements in Scripture, that the scriptural view is a little more nuanced. And of course, yes, we are always to be prepared to lay down our life for the cause of Christ. But God has given us stewardship. He's given us gifts. He's given us not only legal rights, but a franchise in our world where we're born in a time and a place. And in that time and that place, we have gifts. We have abilities. And those are diverse. Some of us are born relatively poor. You can say ordinary folks, but God has placed some in positions of power. Some of us are born in nations where we can exercise civil rights. We can assert legal rights in the courts of man. I said this past Sunday that we all have legal rights in the courts of God, regardless of where we are. But we're going to find here, and Paul, in Roman society, the only legal rights you had was if you was a Roman citizen. If you were not a Roman citizen, you had no right to assert against the arbitrary power of the Roman state. The Romans had a much different view of immigration like we have now, where we have this whole debate. To what degree do we give immigrants civil rights in the courts? If you're not a citizen and ICE is coming in and taking you, what legal rights do you have? And of course, in our society, at a minimum, you have to have at least enough rights to determine whether you are a citizen or a not citizen. Otherwise, they could round up citizens and send them over. But do we have rights beyond? Do those who are not citizens have rights beyond that? There is a whole discussion going on, and it's not my point to weigh in on it. I am not qualified to tell you what the proper immigration policy of the United States is, and I'm not going to take verses out of context like some have done over the internet, showing their ignorance. But I bring that up simply to point that in Rome, none of those discussions were happening. If you were not a Roman citizen, legally, you were nothing. But we're going to see as we go into the text that Paul is a Roman citizen. And there's basically two points to this. We're going to see after Paul's arrested, he gets an opportunity to speak to the people. And then the Romans intervene. That goes sideways, and the Romans end up intervening. So let's see what's happening here as we go into the text here. Starting in Acts 21, verse 37. And this is where we see Paul's citizenship come into play here. Then as Paul was about to be led to the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak with you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" So there was some mistaken identity here with the commander, and of course Paul wasn't that at all. But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great silence. He spoke to him in the Hebrew language. And so at this point, Paul's trying to appeal to the reason of his fellow Jews. And he's speaking in Hebrew, which is significant because most of his ministry, he's speaking to Gentiles, he's speaking Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek. But for this address, he speaks in the Hebrew language of the Jewish people. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." The Greek word is apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics. And apologetics doesn't, or apology doesn't mean saying I'm sorry. That's not that meaning of the word apology here. But an apology would be given a defense. And so Paul's going to give the defense. He's given it in the Hebrew language. He says here, "And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today." So Paul's given this pedigree here. He wasn't an ordinary Jew. He was well-to-do in a city that was known as a well-to-do city. It was a city of note. It'd be like somebody saying, "I came from New York City," or "I come from L.A. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the leading Jewish scholars. It would be today by saying, "I'm a Ph.D. or like, you know, a Christian apologist saying, "I was taught by William Lane Craig," or "I was taught by the Bishop of Canterbury," or they named some other high-fluting university. Being taught by Gamaliel was a big deal to the Jews of that day. He was considered the leading scholar. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are today. So Paul was quite learned in the Jewish law, the Torah. He most likely knew the commentaries that would go into the Talmud, since that was a part of the rabbinic Judaism that was going on. He was aware of those discussions, aware of those debates. And of course, Paul, being immersed in that environment, persecuted Christians. He said in verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness." That there in verse 5, to see that, you go all the way back to the early in Acts, the stoning of Stephen. Paul had obtained letters to show you how zealous he was. And back then, authority was often delineated culturally, meaning that the Sanhedrin had authority over the Jewish people, not only in Judea, but wherever Jews might be in the empire. It's sometimes referred to as the law of blood. So he received letters, and what these letters enabled him to do is to go outside of the jurisdiction. It was extraterritorial jurisdiction here, and he could go to Damascus, and he could take prisoners, Jewish followers of the Messiah. And if somebody objected, he could show the letter saying he had authority to do so. And that would be accepted. That would have been accepted by the local leaders. That would have been accepted by Rome as sufficient authority under the law as it was in Rome. Now, that's kind of alien today. You know, if somebody goes outside the territory, they put out an APB, and you have multiple departments coordinating. An example would be someone I know who fled this area. He fled to Florida. when he found out he was wanted by the police. They put in an LAPD. And some cameras caught up with him. AI cameras found him in Florida. The police in Florida arrested him, extradited him back here to Indiana. That's how we do it today, but back then, Paul could travel wherever as long as he had those letters. So he had obtained those letters. He was that zealous. He was going to hunt them down no matter where they were. As also the high priest bears witness that all the council elders, from whom also I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is his apostolic experience. This is where he sees the resurrected Christ. And of course, in verse 8, he said, I answered, who are you, Lord? He knew it was the Lord. He didn't know quite everything yet, but he knew he is having an encounter with the Lord. And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Imagine that. You're zealous doing God's service. You're persecuting these bad people. And suddenly you get stopped by a light. And you say, Lord, who am I persecuting? Who are you? He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Oops. That's the point he was persecuting. He finds out that Jesus is Lord. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. Paul was a persecutor, but when he knew who the Lord was, when he had an encounter with the Lord, all of that changed. You can be a murderer. You can be a thief. You can be a sexual predator. It doesn't matter what your sin is. You have an encounter with the Lord can change you. He can turn you around and send you on your way on a different path. And this is what happened to Paul. Paul went on a different path. He went from persecutor to evangelist. And he says, I could not see for the glory of that light. And he's talking about that light's the Shekinah glory of God. It was so strong, it blinded him. It seared his eyes shut. Because he could not see, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up to him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. Confirmation of his apostolic ministry. That is the ministry of an apostle Christ. They see the resurrected Christ. They hear the voice. And the apostolic unction is not like what we see in the prophetic unction in a church where somebody might say, I feel the Lord is telling me. And you have this unction and you have this thought that's in your mind. Or you might have a dream and the dream you're seeing things in symbols. No, Paul clearly saw the resurrected Christ, heard the words straight from the mouth of Jesus, and delivered those words. The words in his epistles, he heard from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostolic ministry carries great authority. And that ministry is rare. We have way too many people who are self-appointed apostles. And you ask them, have you seen Jesus? And they kind of shrug their shoulders. They talk about men laying on of hands on them. Or they'll just dodge the question and say, touch not my anointed. They'll accuse you of unbelief because you want to inquire whether they truly be an apostle. But we see in Revelation, the church in Ephesus was commended because they tested those who claimed to be apostles and were not. When somebody comes to you and they tell you they're an apostle, You not only have a right, but a duty to test to see whether they actually be an apostle of Christ. And the big test is, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen the resurrected Christ? And Paul is disclosing here that yes, he has seen the resurrected Christ. The words that he preaches, the words that he's written in his epistles, his letters, came straight from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He heard the voice of his mouth. For you will be witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. What does he mean he was in a trance? Part of the apostolic ministry, we see this in the Old Testament prophets. They would get a vision, and in that vision, the things of the earth would fade, and they would be finding themselves in the heavenly place. They would be finding themselves surrounded by the glory of God, and that would be for the purpose of receiving a vision or hearing words straight from the mouth of the Lord. But he was praying, he was in this trance, and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when in the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now Paul had their attention all the way up to this point, all the way up to the word Gentile. But then something happened. Cancel culture, while the unique instance that we know of is unique to this, it's hardly the first time in history that we've had cancel culture, that we've had, that people have had ideas and certain things that when those things are triggered, that they suddenly kick you and ban you to the curb. Now, under Judaism, a Gentile could be saved by simply observing this, what they call the seven Noahide laws. They would be good with God by observing those, not having to observe the law, but there was a growing prejudice in the Judaism of that time. A prejudice that was leading them to say that no Gentile could be saved, that Gentiles were dogs. And in fact, they have a word for them, they would call them the goy. And that was Hebrew for dog. And that's how they thought. The moment the Paul said that, they was triggered. Verse 22, and they listened to him until this word, and when they had raised their voices, saying, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. They wanted to cancel him, folks. And just a little aside about cancel culture, the logical conclusion of cancel culture is genocide. If you want to cancel someone, if you hate someone so bad because they have an idea that you find repugnant, that you want to cancel them, then should society come to where they're rounding up people, you will end up supporting the roundups. You will end up signing your name to atrocities. And all of that is contrary to the gospel. We are commanded to love everyone, even those we disagree with. Even those who do despicable things. We're to condemn the despicable things. But view that person as someone for whom Christ died. But they said, away with him. Verse 23, then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, so they was working themselves into a frenzy. This was about to become a riot, folks. About to become a riot. And in fact, we're getting to a point here that the Roman soldiers are going to have to intervene. And that is precisely what happens. The Romans intervene because they know that a riot is about to break out. Then as they cried out, repeating verse 23, and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought to the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, that he might know why they shouted so against him. Scourging was a standard Roman punishment for the majority of the people. Now, there was a caveat to the scourging. It was not allowed to be used against a Roman citizen unless that Roman citizen had been condemned to death. And scourging is like whipping, but it's far worse than whipping. They would use a cat of nine tails. They would have any number, maybe 7, 8, 9 or more branches on a rope. And they would have bits of glass, bits of bone that they would tie to this. And they would throw that whip and cast it. And when that hit your skin, it would dig into your skin. And when they would pull it out, it would rip shreds of skin. Scourging's got so bad that it exposed intestines. It exposed bones. It was brutal. Scourging would never survive as any punishment today in any civilized nation. But the Romans had this. But it could not be done to an uncondemned Roman citizen. If you were not a Roman citizen, it was fair game. And so the commander was going to say, scourge him. The idea was to use pain to make him tell them what was going on. So he was being examined under scourging. He might know why they shouted so against him. Remember, we talked about citizenship here, folks. Verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, so they was tying Paul to whatever assembly to hold him still so they could apply the scourging. I'm thinking of the scene in The Passion of the Christ where he's tied around a stone and then they're going to lay in with the whips. But as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Paul led off in a form of a question to not sound threatening. It's a good way to lead in when you're talking to someone in authority. So he says, is it lawful for you? And of course, both Paul and the centurion knew the answer to that. No, under Roman law, that was not lawful. What they did to Paul was illegal. Paul was asserting legal rights. He was happily... And it wasn't because he wanted to avoid persecution. He was happily willing to die for Christ. But he used his legal rights. And as a Roman citizen, he had legal rights. As a Roman citizen, one of them is not to be scourged until he's condemned. Verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went in and told the commander, saying, take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman. It became a whole new ball game once they realized he was a Roman citizen. Verse 27, then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. So Paul definitively asserted his rights as Roman citizen. And the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. Roman citizenships could be bought. And this commander bought it. Paul said, but I was born a citizen. It's believed that Paul's father did something that helped one of the Caesar or a high-ranking Roman official, and out of gratitude, they offered his father citizen. Now, under Rome, once you became a citizen, your children were citizens. So it's believed that Paul's father had this citizenship, and because his father did, Paul inherited Roman citizenship by being born to the father that he had. And so we see here Paul is asserting rights as a citizen. And this is going to be a fork in the direction he was going to go. Now some would say if you're asserting your rights, you're going against God's will. There are some that say that we should not assert rights. I had a commentary today saying we shouldn't vote. Because the person we vote for might do something bad and you're going to own all the bad. I don't believe that. Now we have to be vigilant about who we vote for. And I use what I call the salt principle. And that is because we have a responsibility to slow down the rot of the culture. We have a duty to pick the morally least problematic of the candidates. But here's the thing, folks. If you own everything that that person does, you would have a duty to not vote. But it doesn't end there. It means that you couldn't go to Walmart. Walmart support does some things that are bad. Now, I'm not picking on Walmart. If you go to Target, if you go Kroger, it doesn't matter what store you go to. If you're engaging in the secular marketplace of the world, those businesses are doing things that are ungodly. Individuals employed by them are doing things that are ungodly. When you buy the products, you're financing their lifestyle. You're financing their sins. So if that dirtied your hands, we would have an obligation to completely get out of the world. But God's not called us out of the world, but to be in the world, but not of the world. And so because of that, Paul was in the world. He used rights. And as we go through the rest of these lessons here, we're going to see that the way this forks is for the glory of God. And now let's finish off here in verse 29. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. He had already broken the law, so they're treating Paul with kid gloves here. They're not going to scourge Paul to death. They're not going to treat Paul like he's a dog. They're going to afford him the rights of a Roman citizen. They're going to put him on the legal path of what happens to a Roman citizen when a Roman citizen finds himself accused before the law. If you were a Roman citizen, you had legal process. You had the right to due process. Specifically, in this case, you had the right to appeal to Caesar, which we're going to find out that Paul does that. And when he appeals to Caesar, that sends him on the road to Rome. So you see, folks, asserting his rights was not contrary to the will of God, but it created a fork in the road, and it sent him on a different path that was going to bring lots of glory to God, great glory to God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we ask for you to just give us insight for when we face those times of hostility, that we would make a good defense of the faith, that we would stand strong in the faith, that we would appeal to the Word of God, we would appeal to the testimony of what God has done, and we would appeal to the basis upon which we stand. And that includes both things that the world recognizes. If you know, for those of us who have the PhD, have the education, that's fine. But also appeal directly to the work of God in your life. Appeal to God's seal of approval upon your life. And Lord, give us wisdom for when both to turn the other cheek and when we are to assert the rights that we have been given. To use the tools that we have been given in this world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.